That's okay. That was verse 11, not verse 12. But yes, I agree with you, Pepper. There does not seem to be a deadline. I don't see one. And I think that more often than not, people are reading one into other passages in Corinthians. I'm going to avoid the topic for the rest of the night, though, because it has a word in there that I can't ever pronounce. Yeah, I'm not one of those. I don't like using the real word that I am, although Scott used it on Sunday night. It's typically it's charismatic, meaning you still have the graces, you still have the gifts. You're a charismatic individual. You believe that those remain. I don't like that. It makes it sound like you're, you know, I'm a real charismatic person, and everyone knows that's not me. So I try and abstain from that word usage as often as possible. But it leads us into, wonderfully, these are the people that we are looking at who have led us through verse 12, verse 12 being to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to where we are tonight, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I actually, you might laugh, I actually believed I was going to be able to get through verses 13 and 14 tonight. And as I started through verse 13, there was just no way at all. And it's not even, I'm sure you can conceive of ways of which I could get stuck in like the first three words of chapter 13, or verse 13. It's not like that. There's just some really interesting stuff in here. Some really interesting concepts, some really interesting ideas, and you're going to have to be patient with me because about 5 minutes into this, I'm going to have to tell you two different views to the latter portion of this verse. One I agree with and one I don't. But I'm going to teach you from the one I don't agree with. And I'm going to leave the one I do agree with kind of just hanging there in the air. They're kind of related to each other. You'll see how they're related to each other. But you're going to have to follow me through two possible understandings of verse 13. I'm going to emphasize the practical of the one I don't agree with. And I'm going to leave the other one relatively untouched. Verse 13 starts with, until we all attain. Does anyone else's read differently instead of attain? I know the King James does. Reach is really good. Till we all come. I actually like reach and come equally. This word is used, I think it's 9 times in the book of Acts, in reference to travelers reaching their destination. And I thought that was really, really important. If we remember from last week how much I disliked the word equip, because it did not fully describe the mending process of the church being taken from something that's torn, something that's broken, and mended together or perfected into something useful. As I was telling, I think it was my mother, I may have even made this statement last Wednesday. In medical terms, it was used for putting someone's dislocated shoulder back into place. You're mending an individual. You're healing an individual. That's a process. That's a transition. And then to follow it right up with, until we all reach. It gives imagery of a travel. Traveling where? Traveling to whom? Traveling to what? That's the distinguishing part that I'm going to have to show where I disagree with other things. But I thought it was really, really important, and you can't ask me how I know this. It's because I just read it and I'm trusting the individuals who said it. But apparently, if you put a word, a nice little kind of like our if, in front of 13 in the Greek, you could read this, if we all obtain to thee. That's taken out. Nothing in verse 13 is left up to chance. It is a travel, it is a progress, it is a trip that is sure to happen. It is sure to occur. I think the best way of saying this was John 80. Let me read here. The meaning is that not only is there a blessed point in spiritual advancement set before the church, and that till such a point be gained, the Christian ministry will continue, but also primarily that the grand purpose of a continued pastorate in the church is to enable the church to gain a climax which it will certainly reach. For that climax is neither indefinite in its nature nor contingent in its in its future. I can't actually read the word he uses, but future is a possible replacement. That statement, there is no contingency in its future. I know Scott could explain that in more layman terms. What does that phrase mean? Not contingent in its future. There's no possibility of it not happening. There's nothing else. This is it. As we come through 13, as we read what the pastoral perspective, the apostolic perspective, the prophet's perspective of their ministry to the church, verse 13 says, Paul says, we will obtain this. We will reach this. We will arrive. And then we have the rest of verse 13. And I thought this was excellent because Paul and the rest of the New Testament uses transitional imagery for the church. But very often, we kind of neglect it. We like to think of ourselves already. We're already there. We're already saved. We're already justified. We must already be what God intended for us to be. And the answer is no. It's not. And the warning, there's warnings, and there's just strict imagery throughout Scripture of traveling being in place. I mentioned the one in 12. We're going to turn to Hebrews, but I want you to turn to Philippians. Paul uses this word in reference to the thing I like to teach about the most. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain, I may reach, I may come to the resurrection of the dead. It's a future event. Paul is sure has been promised, and he actually, in this one, we see he is actually striving for identification with Jesus Christ, that he may, by any means possible, reach that final destination. There's a transition. He recognizes it. He recognizes it. It requires him to actually participate. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. Some days I think Paul wrote Hebrews, some days I don't. Today is a don't day. Verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Down to 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Who is the author of Hebrews talking about? The Israelites. In what period of time? Wandering in the wilderness. And who do we think the author of Hebrews is about to make this application to? He's about to make it to us. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We read. All the way down verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then we have the verse that all of us actually know. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love this passage in Hebrews because it reminds us that all of the Jewish apostles and teachers, as they were teaching, they correlated the two. Israel's transition into the promised land and the church's transition into rest, the church's transition into some final destination, some final event. In fact, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 26 and 27, I've mentioned it before, Paul making a correlation to husbands loving their wives because Christ loves the church in the same way, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, a future event. Paul has future events in mind. At the end of chapter 1, we read about him being the fullness of everything. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we have a fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Paul has future tense in mind. And this word, just like mending, brings us back to that. Reminds us. It's something we lose because we don't read Greek. I don't read Greek. It's just what my Greek study showed me. We lose sight of this. Paul is constantly reminding them in common language, you're in transition. You're in progress. You're in route to the destination. This is how we have run the race with endurance. This is why we have phrases like work out your faith. That's always on Paul's mind. Striving, reaching, obtaining. There is no doubt for Paul. I'm going to read this quote, these two verses, as if I was Paul. For I am confident of this very fact, that him who began a good work in you will complete it until day of Christ Jesus. There's progress. There's confidence. For who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And all the way two verses later, it says, and these he glorified. Paul is constantly assured of two things. We're in transition, and those of us who have believed are going to reach the destination. Author of Hebrews still offered a warning. Take those warnings very seriously. And here I must introduce a sharp break as we look at what we are in transition to. There's one of two things that we can do. We can look at the next three clauses. It's unity of faith and knowledge, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we can lump all those things together and we are going to say the church will obtain those. We will literally become those three. Or, and you're just going to have to stretch your minds with me, because this was a shocker to me, that these three clauses actually define Jesus Christ alone. And that Paul is saying that we will be presented to Jesus Christ. Just like in chapter 5, verse 26, 27, and 28, where we read that Christ is going to present the church to himself, it is possible that Paul here in this verse is making reference to the fact that we are going to come to, we are going to meet, and then he describes in three clauses Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to tell you right now, and then I'm pretty much going to avoid it for the rest of the night so that we can get to the practical of the matter. But the word mature manhood, some of y'all might actually say the perfect man. That is the most literal rendering of that phrase. The perfect man. The complete man. And that word that is used for man here in verse 13 is actually the word that is used for husband over and over again in chapter 5. And so it is possible that the Apostle Paul is explicitly saying, you church, you are going to continue in this ministry. You are on your path until you meet your perfect husband. The perfect man. Who's that going to be? Clearly, it's going to be the Lord Christ Jesus. And you see an emphasis on three nouns in verse 13. We have the Son of God, we have the man or the husband, and in the noun in the last clause, it's Christ again. I actually agree with that perspective. But it kind of removes some of the practicality of this section away from the church. So instead, I am going to teach the practicality of these three clauses as if the church is to obtain them here. What's the difference, Joshua? What can anyone explain the difference that might immediately come to mind? If you can't, that's okay. If we're waiting to meet Jesus in the future, all these things are going to come when? In the future. We're moving towards those and we're going to meet them in Him. If these... It's partially like that. Or that it's a promise that it is going to be. Now, it's worth noting, there's much practical stuff after verse 13. 14 is very practical. 15 is very practical. 16 is very practical. He's not ignoring practical matters. What the difference is he's either promising an encounter in the future or he's promising something to the church now. And this is something that I wanted to... This is why I'm teaching from this one. Because I think there are things in this that we can teach to the church to practice now. To desire now. And the reason why I think that is faith and knowledge in the beginning of verse 13, it correlates pretty good to the waves and winds of doctrine in verse 14. Contrasting. The mature manhood in verse 13 contrasts pretty good with no longer being children in verse 14. And so I am going to teach verse 13 as if the church can obtain to it now. Because we should be conformed into the image of Christ. So even if this passage is in reference to the wonderful, majestic Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to meet in the future, we should start looking a little bit like it now anyway. So it doesn't much matter. I mean, my wife disagrees with me. That's fine. I mean, I'm extending myself here to try and make it more practical for the church. And we're going to dive into the first one. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Just sitting there and looking at that, that's a pretty daunting task. It's about as daunting as the one we saw previously in verse 5, verse 4, verse 3, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And now all of a sudden, I'll get to you, now all of a sudden the church and the role of all those gifted ministers is to bring the church to a unified faith and knowledge. Dolores, I know there are things about the Son of God that you know that I don't know. I hope there are a couple things I know that you don't know. And I think that's the same for all of us. How unified do you actually believe the church is in its faith and knowledge of the Son of God? How well do you think pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers, and shepherds throughout history have worked to bring us together to the unified knowledge and faith of the Son of God? I don't think very highly. And that's why I kind of like thinking that this is futuristic in reference to Jesus Christ. But this is still something we must strive for. You had your hand up. It has to. If you believe they're going to heaven, it's in reference to them too. It doesn't say essentials. We can resolve it to that. We can boil it down to that for comfort level. But this is that we may attain to the unity of faith in knowledge of the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. How effectively do we know Him? Through His Word. Through the Word. If we disagree on the Word, we disagree on what we can and cannot or do not know about the Son of God. That's logical. Essentials or non-essentials, we're still disagreeing on what Paul hopes we will attain through the gifts of Jesus Christ. Christ does not work against Himself. He does not purposefully give teachers the intelligence to teach things that are contrary to each other so that we cause division. That's not His way. In fact, the marker of the Holy Spirit is that He's going to testify of Jesus Christ. He's going to confirm what has been taught concerning Jesus Christ. Now, I disagree with my dad all the time. One of us is wrong, and who can we not blame for that being wrong? Christ. We can't blame him. So one of us is causing an issue, a hang-up. It's probably both of us. We are both Calvinists, so we both disagree with Scott, and Scott disagrees with us, and the only thing that could cause that, again, is that there's confusion somewhere. Confusion. Thankfully, that is not going to persist for all time. But while we on earth, we are to strive for unity of faith and knowledge. Now, I want to get down to... I won't always be wrong. But I don't know. It depends on... As long as I have a wife, I don't know. I don't know what my percentage of rightness is. Now, I want to ask you, are you helping the church to this goal? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Are you sharpening each other to a shared unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God? Because unfortunately, it's all gravy in having distinct opinions until Protestantism shoots out the Unitarians. Now, what do I mean when I shoots out? Who knows what a Unitarian is? Does anyone want to give me a brief four-word description? Yeah, brief. That is modern-day Unitarianism. You've reached the end point.
Could you repeat that?
You do whatever makes you happy. Unitarianism started as a Christian concept that was anti-Trinitarian. There were not three in one. There was just one in one. Unitarianism slowly got associated into, well, it could be any God. And then Unitarianism fell in love with Universalism. And you've got Unitarian Universalism, which says everyone goes to heaven and they can sing praises to whoever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Where did they start from? Christianity. Not from Catholicism. Not from Lutheranism. Mostly from Baptist and Presbyterian congregations. Predominantly Baptist congregations. Now, I'm not blaming any of y'all. I ain't even blaming any of your grandparents. But when we do not sharpen one another, and when we do not have teachers gifted by Christ to utilize the Word of God for what Paul says in Timothy, correct, reprove, that's what happens. Christ's name gets slandered. Christ's name gets dragged through the dirt because we don't work together to obtain to unity of faith and knowledge. And at some point, I'll get to you, Dennis, at some point, that knowledge degrades to the level of, we got to question even churchhood at that point. Are they saved? Christ said, this is eternal life, that you know who?
The only begotten.
The only begotten. He actually says that you know God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? Knowing Jesus Christ. If in the church we do not pull each other into unity of our knowledge of the Son of God, somewhere along the line, the church is going to start having people in there who aren't saved. So we're not sharpening one another. We're not pursuing this unity. Now granted, as I've already said, I think that this is mostly describing Jesus Christ. But we need to be conforming into this now. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're not to just take it lightly that this is referring to Jesus Christ in the future. The church needs to start looking like this now. Dennis, we are going to get to unity like that, I think, in more of the practical stuff that's coming on. I really do think in this, he's talking about Christian maturity. Now, Christian maturity is unquestionably going to cover those topics. It's going to cover helping each other through those topics. But I'm not sure that it pertains to that specifically. I think that when you have churches who aren't unified in faith and knowledge, all kinds of things tear them up. It's not to say that you're not supposed to be united in those good times and bad times, but when you're not founded on the right thing, all kinds of weather can ruin your house's foundation. Heat, rain, mudslides, snow, ice, all kinds of weather ruin a poor foundation. Yeah. It is unquestionably a call to the entire body. It is unquestionably a requirement for anyone sitting out there to make sure that their teachers are bringing them to this. But in context, the reference is the gifts given for these five positions until we all attain to this. God and Christ are using those people. And if you don't think that your teacher, your preacher, your prophet, evangelist, I know we don't all agree on the fact that those exist anymore, isn't promoting this, it is your responsibility. Because you're just as responsible as anyone else to obtaining to the unity of faith and knowledge. Could spend more time on faith and knowledge. I want to add this before we move on to mature manhood. Paul really only refers to Jesus as the Son of God three times, four times maybe, in all of his epistles. He'll call him the Son. He doesn't make strict references to him as the Son of God. I think that is really, really important here. He really is focusing down on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does need to be the uniting factor in the church. The knowledge and faith of him, what he's done, who he is, it's crucial. You cannot be disunited on what he does. I don't think that this is just Christology, though. To the extent of, does it matter just calling him God? Well, no, he has to have done certain things for us as well. Does it matter that he's just done those things? Does it matter who he is? Does it matter that he was always eternal? Does it matter that he's actually a part of the Trinity? Does that mean that as a part of the Trinity, it matters that he helped create the world? Honestly, I don't like the word essential. I understand why we use it, what we need to be dogmatic about, but everything pertaining to Christ is important to the unity in the faith. Not saying we're all going to agree on it at all times, but yes, essentials, and then no at the same time. This goes so far beyond that. I really do think it does. Go ahead. I don't think that we all do agree on the gospel. I honestly think that if we got enough of us down together and we went over it like a fine-tooth comb, I think we would actually find out we disagree on some things. I'll be honest with you. I don't think we realize it because we even pare down the gospel into essentials. But I don't want to get into that. I'll just let you know, I definitely believe that there are evangelical Protestant Christian pastors who I love and respect who, when I hear them teach certain things, I go, it's not quite the same. It's just a little bit different. I think it's in the entirety of it all. I think it's the entirety of everything that can be known about Jesus Christ, the entire and full revelation of who he is. Hebrews makes reference to the fact that God revealed himself through his Son. John tells us, Jesus in fact tells us, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I truly believe this expands far beyond any of the essentials. And that's why I'm telling you, I like to think of this as futuristic, because I think the church is failing horribly at attaining to this now. We're human. That's kind of what we do, unfortunately. Without the Holy Spirit's utter guidance constantly, we fail to strive for these things. We fail to find them. I can see so many frowns and dismayed faces. I can tell. This is discouraging. What do you think Paul thought? What do you think Paul thought the church was striving for? What does he say we are traveling to and will reach? The whole enchilada. MacArthur says that this phrase, I like enchiladas. Cheese enchiladas. MacArthur, mole sauce. John MacArthur says that verse 13, when referring to the church, has to refer to a promise that is obtainable here on earth. Otherwise, Paul has no point in discussing it. The church. Define young. I mean, he doesn't have anything explicit in mind. In fact, some people try and make an argument about this that he's referring to specific heresies in reference to Jesus Christ. There's actually nothing in here that really makes me think about that. He says every wind of doctrine, human cunning, and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Anything that derives itself from man, anything that derives itself from wrong doctrine, everything that derives itself from deceitful schemes is supposed to be pushed aside by unity of faith and knowledge. Everything. We've clearly got a lot of those things constantly in the church. There's things in me, I'm sure, that fit those. Maybe in the essentials? No. I would hope so. Yeah. Oh, like I told you, it's a great word. There's no word that you have to use it. As much as I dislike it, you have to use it. Moving on. Second. Yeah. Yes, but that's more in reference to that third clause that I was going to discuss. There's a passage in Colossians concerning it, that it pleases God that the entire fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. I was actually going to take that into the third clause. It's okay, because we're not going to get there tonight at the rate we're going right now. The second clause, to mature manhood, the King James reads, to the perfect man or woman. Now this is part... the perfect man is a woman. Okay, so it should have just said two women. This clause, more than any other, is what makes me think that this is in reference to Jesus Christ. Because if you thought the united in faith and knowledge of the Son of God was a strict task for the church, the man, the perfect man, is now being described. And there's just so much wrapped up in that word perfect that I should scare you. Christ uses this word himself in Matthew 5:48. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. The church has been called to it. That fact is plain and clear. Paul says that we are to attain to this. We are traveling towards this. I just want to escape the idea that we might actually reach it, because I know for some of y'all, y'all have already thrown that in the trash can, and you're thinking, oh, this is after the resurrection. It's going to be at our glorification. Fine. I'll concede that to you. Are we making progress? Are you making progress? Are the immediate relationships that you're in making progress in attaining to the perfect man? This perfect comes from the Greek is teleos, and your philosophy, so you know about the teleological argument. This is like the perfect example model of a thing. So like if you had a circle, and everyone knows you can't draw a perfect circle, supposedly. I think we've had a couple of machines try. But we know what the idea of a perfect circle would be. You know, when you're trying to throw a party at your house and you're like, oh man, in your head you have this idea of that perfect everything, the perfect recipe, the perfect decorations, the perfect everything. This isn't theoretical. This is actual. The perfect representation of man. And the church is to attain this. Now, like I said, you can push it off. But I'm thinking we got like miles to go before we even get close to being close to the halfway point on that path to the perfect man. Is the church moving towards that? I thought I saw your hand up. Some might have. I'm not saying you have to. I don't think you should. But I can understand if some have. It's interesting because Paul in Colossians 1:28 says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, the same word here, it's translated mature, perfect in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul's mind had no idea of not attaining to this. Even if he didn't think it was possible, he still had no thought of it not. He didn't say we were a mistake. He just said that he repented for making us. I don't intend on it. No. I did not study it. But that's not Paul's intent in this context. He's not saying we're there. He's saying we're traveling. But you're describing no activity and passivity. No passivity, no activity. There is a middle ground. And that is the context of this passage, is that Christ is given these gifts for this purpose. It is His goal. It is His task. It is His work. But the idea that we're not to be moving towards this is completely foreign to Paul. The idea that we're at this is foreign to Paul. Paul is saying in Colossians, I am working mercilessly to present you perfect in yourself, in Christ. Through whose work? Christ's work. Paul is struggling mightily through Christ's work, tirelessly through Christ's work for you. It's both. You're doing it entirely of His work, but you're not resting one bit. You're constantly working in Him to do it. That's why I said, I don't mind the idea of a tree not grunting, but Paul never stopped. He never stopped working. Now, did he do it of his own strength? No. That's foreign to Paul. Everything Paul did was in Christ's power and strength. The very fact that we had false apostles previously discussed was because they weren't doing it for the benefit of the church. They were doing it for the benefit of themselves. Paul's intent and Paul's purpose throughout his ministry was to benefit the church. Likewise, here in Ephesians, he's describing that Christ is giving gifts for one purpose and one person purpose alone, for the benefit of the church. There is progress made, not of our own will or our own works, but of Christ's gifts. If Christ's gifts have been given to the church should be making progress. Not as if they're cleaning themselves off, but as it's Christ's plan. It's Christ's intent. There is a sanctification process that is done completely apart from us, but it's not done in spite of us. There is a difference between those two, and here we have mature manhood, perfect man. I'm not saying we have to be perfect. But is Christ even striving, are we striving with Christ for it? Is Christ's gifts, which have been given, are we utilizing them? We discussed this. We discussed if I came down and If I came down and I offered you any car you wanted, and you were to reject it, we all agreed that we could make fun of you. And you said it wouldn't matter, it wouldn't happen, because you would accept the gift. You would accept it. You're still waiting. You can wait for the rest of eternity. No. But that's the point. Christ's gifts are here. Christ's gifts are here, and the church that is not moving to obtain these things has rejected them. Or they're just flat out ignoring those people who have them. Yeah. I don't want to go into all the reasons. Some of them are. Some people are wanting to use them for their own. Some people are petrified of using gifts. There's tons of reasons why we don't utilize the gifts God has given us properly. And apparently the women think that we're moving towards them. I don't want to get too distracted or too disturbed by my accurate or not accurate portrayal, as you may, of where the church is at. What I wanted, hopefully, to have you come away with is the certainty. Paul said, we're going to reach this. This is not a if we all attain. This is a when we all attain. And the pastorate positions that are established in the verse right before this, two verses before this, are there by the gift of Christ until we reach this point. The ministry continues generation after generation after generation after generation as the church strives to attain this. For one purpose, I'm actually just going to skip the entire measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, because I can already tell we're going to end up spending a whole week on just that verse. For verse 14 next week, for the severely, severely practical, no longer be children, tossed to and fro, deceived, rather speaking the truth in love. Immediately we see the fruits of this unity. We see the fruits of the progress towards the perfect man. We see the fruits of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In actuality, these things should start occurring. We should see them. Don't get discouraged that we haven't achieved this. Paul says we're going to. Maybe not in this lifetime. Maybe it's going to be after we're dead. But you know what? It's going to occur. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Paul says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's going to happen. It will occur. Be joyful. It will occur. Verse 10 of chapter 1. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. It's going to happen. Christ does win. He does get His bride. It is a perfect relationship. We do obtain to the full unity and knowledge of the Son of God. It does occur. As discouraging as all that other section was, as you were thinking in the practical evaluation of the church, I could see it on all y'all's faces. We're going to get there. It's going to happen. Resurrection of the dead is coming. We're going to be raised. We will be glorified. There will be no more of these struggles against the sinful nature. It will come. It will come. I'm giving you a prep. Get real excited, okay? Now, don't go home and kill yourself to get there early, but it's coming. I'm going to close. Returning to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. God had promised the rest. That is the established context of this discussion. Christ had promised that land. He had promised that rest. And the author of Hebrews, writing to the church, first and foremost on his mind was, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Look, you're not doing it apart from Christ. You're not doing it apart from His promise. You're not doing it apart from His power and His call. He's the one feeding you in the wilderness. He's providing water from a rock. He's providing random fowl when you're starving because you're tired of eating manna. He provides daily manna. He is getting you through the desert on His back. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Well, that's why I emphasized that word attain, the resurrection of the dead. Paul's statement in that was that he, by any possible means, seeks to attain the resurrection of the dead. The entire context of that passage is Paul looking forward, just like the entire context of this passage is looking forward. Yeah. That's it. There is none of this looking back and being satisfied. It's constantly looking forward. Hopefully you walk away with that, Scott. No. There is no reason. I said I would not be able to get through verse 14 tonight. Yeah. We're moving. A snail's pace. I am going to skip the rest of verse 13. Because I'm ready to get back to some very practical, easy stuff. Stop being kids. Stop being tossed around. And then we can all go home. That's all I'm going to say next week. That's it. I'm sure I'll say those two statements and we'll find a way to argue about, you know, what's a child. I know I'm a child. We'll get there. You'll pray with me.